Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here, Pensacola, Florida, this July 25th. And unfortunately, Dr. Hovind will not be joining us today. So what do we do here whenever he is here? We usually typically talk about creation, evolution, dinosaurs, and the Bible, the age of the earth, whether or not man evolved, and is man evolving still today? Did he come from ape-like ancestors or monkeys to the common people out there? So that's typically what we do. Today, we're not going to be able to do that. Unfortunately, he's not here, so can't have that good live discussion everyone just absolutely loves. However, we have been in the past going through the debate video between Dr. Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross, Dr. Hugh Ross being a progressive creationist or holding to the idea that the Earth is billions of years old, along with the universe being billions of years old. I think he says 14.25 to the 10th decimal point billion years old. That's how fine they have it. And Dr. Hugh Ross feels like the days in Genesis, the 6 days of creation, even though obviously referred to six typical days like we see today, are kind of overlapping billions of years here and there. Whenever it says, let there be lights in the expanse, he doesn't really think that means that God created lights, that it just kind of let them shine through the overcast. And so he's got some really neat ideas. I wouldn't say neat, some really kooky ideas about Genesis, along with a lot of other stuff, which you can read in Refuting Compromise, and a new excellent book out by Jonathan Sarfati, who many of you are probably familiar with as well. So we've been going through this debate right here. We are almost done with the actual show itself. It was aired not too long ago, probably just a couple years ago, on the John Ankerberg show. And John Ankerberg was supposed to be the moderator, supposed to be lukewarm in this situation, neutral. But apparently he's a Rossonite, and he was backing Hugh Ross up on everything in this. So it's basically Dr. Hovind versus John Ankerberg plus Dr. Hugh Ross. So we're going to go ahead and jump right back in here. We're on question four of the Q&A session. Following the Q&A session, we're actually getting some post-debate comments from Dr. Hovind and also from Dr. Danny Faulkner, who Dr. Hugh Ross referred to a couple times inaccurately. So we're going to actually get the word from the mule's mouth here in a few minutes. So I hope you guys really love to tune in and listen to this. Tell your friends to tune in. And if you have any comments, questions, or suggestions, you can send them right now over AOL Instant Messenger. Dr. Dino Live is the screen name that we are currently on as. Dr. Dino Live, that's DrDinoLive. And we'll be more than happy to air your comments if they are relevant and applicable. So here we go.
Let's talk about that one, too. The fact of the moon pulling away. You got the moon in a couple of examples. Number one, of the moon pulling away a couple inches every year. Therefore, if you take it all the way back to the beginning, the years are to be young. All right? Is there something wrong with that idea?
Definitely. He's assuming that the spiraling away of the moon from the Earth is linear. No astronomer believes it's linear. Newton's laws of motion prove that it can't possibly be linear. To use those laws, you discover that it's consistent with the moon separating from the sun close to the Earth about 4.25 billion years ago. And so the spiraling away of the moon is consistent with an old Earth interpretation, not a young Earth interpretation. I think it's good to point, though, too, if you're saying no entropy until the fall of man, that also means no gravity, no electromagnetism, no nuclear physics would be taking place. Those are all intertwined with entropy. So you get a complete breakdown of the laws of physics in the young Earth view at the fall of Adam, which I have argued contradicts what the scripture clearly teaches. It's also something that can't possibly be hidden from the astronomer's view through the telescope.
Yes? As far as when entropy came into the world, I don't know. I suspect it was at the fall of Adam. The Bible says God looked at everything at the end of chapter 1 and said it was very good. The Bible tells us very clearly in Exodus 20:11, God said, I want you to rest on the seventh because I made everything in 6 days, everything in heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And if the average layman cannot understand that verse, then the Bible is incapable of being understood.
Well, I agree with that. It was done in 6 days.
You see, this is...
This is like in the Westminster Confession, that God created the universe in 6 days. Notice the Westminster Confession doesn't say six 24-hour days. It just says 6 days.
I could add that for them if you'd like.
I would prefer you don't, because
okay.
I don't think they would have... I mean, there's a reason why they didn't stick that in.
Because they've never been to my seminar.
All right, let's go to another question here before we get a question from the audience. That is, let's pick up the thing of moon dust, because... it's come up in quite a few conversations we've had in the past, and that is that at one time, folks that were scientists thought that the amount of moon dust that was being collected on the moon would be over 146 feet. In fact, the space pod was getting ready for that, and that was calculated by the number of years that it was supposed to be up there in terms of being very, very old. When they got there, it was, what, two inches or something? All right. So what has taken place? What does the lack of moon dust, one way or the other, prove?
Well, the moon dust experiment was first attempted in 1960. Hans Pedersen, I've got the paper, you can check it out. He took a filter 4 feet off the ground on Mauna Kea, assumed all the dust coming through the filter was cosmic dust. But he states in his paper...
I just hit the wrong button here, so I'm going to go ahead and jump right back in here. I'm going to see if I can get back to the question and answer session. Yeah, here we go. We're going to jump right back into this. Question number six.
You know, just got to stop there. The fact is, why? In other words, when you have people like Francis Schaeffer, Norm Geisler, Gleason Archer, Bruce Waltke, let's go to another question here before we get a question from the audience. That is, let's pick up the thing of moon dust, because it's come up in quite a few conversations we've had in the past, and that is that at one time, folks that were scientists thought that the amount of moon dust that was being collected on the moon would be over 146 feet. In fact, the space pod was getting ready for that. And that was calculated by the number of years that it was supposed to be up there in terms of being very, very old. When they got there, it was, what, two inches or something? All right. So what has taken place? What does the lack of moon dust, one way or the other, prove?
Well, the moon dust experiment was first attempted in 1960. Hans Pedersen, I've got the paper, you can check it out. He took a filter 4 feet off the ground on Mauna Kea, assumed all the dust coming through the filter was cosmic dust. But he states in his paper, quite obviously that's not true. There's going to be a lot of Earth dust circulating through it, so this is simply a limit. He encouraged in his paper that the experiment be done with balloon experiments, better yet, satellite experiments. Those were done a few years later, where they discovered he was off by at least a factor of 1,100 times. The measurements they got from the satellites predicted that 4.25 billion years of accumulation of dust on the moon should give you about 60 millimeters. When they went to the moon, that's what they found. So it's consistent with an old Earth interpretation, not a young Earth interpretation.
What do you think?
I think you get an example where your prejudice, your preconceived idea, determines your observations. the dust from the moon is only one part out of 67 is really from outer space. Most of it is regurgitated lunar soil. When an object hits the moon at high speed, it blows up a bunch of other dust. So I think if you figure in the 1 to 67 factor, there's a whole lot of these equations on Walt Brown's website, creationscience.com. He says 1.2 billion years ago, or no, that was about the distance to the moon, he says there should be about 1,000 feet of dust on the moon in 4.6 billion years, figuring in the 1 to 67 factor. I don't know how much dust should be on the moon. I know there wasn't much. And I think that's consistent with the young Earth model, that the whole universe was created in 6 days, just like God said. I have no problem with that.
You can't get 60 millimeters of moon dust in such a brief period of time.
See, the problem you have, Hugh, is you're stuck with this uniformitarian assumption. The Bible predicted people in the latter days would come that would teach the way things are happening now is the way they've always been happening, 2 Peter chapter 3. And you're an example of this. We see the moon dust in 1960 and 1970 and 1980. We check the dust today and assume, well, that's the way it's always been. This is uniformitarianism. This was Charles Lyell's problem. And several times in the last previous debates, Hugh has referred to, you know, the fossil record or the geologic column. Well, I taught earth science for years. You can only find that dumb geologic column one place in the world. That's in the textbooks. It doesn't exist. Charles Lyell made up the whole thing. All those layers, well, some other people helped, but all those layers of rock that we see were formed during the flood in the days of Noah. I've got pictures on my website of petrified trees standing up, running through a whole bunch of different layers.
You're misrepresenting the field. What geophysicists and geologists believe is that it's a combination of catastrophism and uniformitarianism.
Here you are speaking for all geologists again. You do this consistently, and I wish you'd stop and think about what you're doing.
Well, find a secular geologist that doesn't endorse catastrophism. They all endorse it.
I can find lots of geologists that don't endorse the idea that do believe all those layers were deposited in a flood.
I would agree, but many floods, not just one.
No, just one big flood formed nearly all the layers. And so, in one sense, it doesn't matter what any geologist says. What does God's Word say? It's real clear. Your idea of a local flood in the days of Noah, then you're assuming that all of these layers of rock that we see all over the world were formed slowly over billions of years.
Not all.
Okay, nearly all. There's just no difference between what you teach and what the evolutionists teach. And your teaching is going to destroy people's faith in God's Word, and it's going to not lead people to the Lord. It's going to let, young Earth creationism is the plain obvious interpretation.
Let's hit that. I mean, you know, we just got to stop there. The fact is, why? In other words, when you have people like Francis Schaeffer, Norm Geisler, Gleason Archer, Bruce Waelke, and a whole lot of folks like that that may disagree on a 24-hour period of time, you can't accuse them of being non-evangelistic, not standing for the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God.
Right.
You can say they disagree, but you can't accuse them in terms of motive. And I think also the fact is that right along this line, there's one verse that is an interesting one. I've been thinking about it. Excuse me for butting in on your time here. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, and you both quoted this in your stuff, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Now, my question is this. Is the message that's being conveyed just that God is the creator and these guys are spectacular? Or does the message that they are proclaiming in terms of distance and years, is that also a true message? We come back to this thing, the speed of light, how you measure the distance to the stars and so on. What do you think?
Well, twice the psalmist says the heavens declare the righteousness of God. So I would argue that the psalmists are trying to make the point that the heavens declare not just that a God exists, but the God of the Bible exists. You know, and I've written in my books, if you look at the record of nature and the universe, you see that it must be a transcendent being. Transcends 10 space-time dimensions, matter and energy. We can identify that this God is trillions of trillions of trillions of times, etc., more powerful than we human beings in his capacity to design and create. Likewise, more intelligent, more knowledgeable. And I think the real distinctive is that we can demonstrate from that record that God is caring and loving. Now, of all the gods of the religions of the world, which one transcends 10 space-time dimensions? which one reveals himself as trillions of trillions of trillions of trillions of times more creative, more powerful, more knowledgeable, more intelligent, more caring, and loving than we human beings? You're really left with just the God of the Bible. Now, my problem with the young earth interpretation is all that evidence is erased. The heavens do not declare the glory of God.
What about this appearance of age, Kent?
Well, Adam, how old was Adam when God made him?
Brand new.
Did he look brand new?
He looked brand new.
He looked like a sperm or an egg or a fertilized embryo or...
Well, let me put it this way. You and I have liver spots on our skin. But the teenagers in this audience have liver spots on their skin.
Right.
They're not brand new when you examine them up close using medical methods. But I believe that when God created Adam, yes, he was tall, fully capable, fully functional, but he was brand new. No liver spots, no chipped teeth, no gray hair, no baldness. He was brand new. Because when God creates, that's how he creates. He doesn't create with the appearance of age. He never creates with the appearance of age.
That is the appearance of age. Look at him. I mean, he's old enough to walk, talk, get married first day.
You're assuming he comes from the womb. The text tells us he doesn't come from the womb of a woman.
I know.
Especially created by God from the dust of the earth.
And Eve was made from Adam's rib, not his side, like you said. It was just a rib, is what the Bible says. But they were full-grown, fully mature human beings in a full-grown garden. They didn't have to wait 3 or 4 years for the trees to produce fruit.
I don't agree they were mature. I believe that both of them are brand new when
God
created them.
Could they speak?
God gave them that capacity.
So they came pre-programmed from the hand of God, fully formed, fully functional.
They were fully functional. The chicken or the egg. God makes the chicken first.
He makes the chicken. I agree. Now, why can't he do that with the stars? What is your problem there?
Well, because the text doesn't use the word bara with respect to the stars. It does for Adam and Eve, but it doesn't use that word for the stars.
Well, I showed you where it does. In chapter 1, it says, God, let us make man in our image. The next verse says, God created man. It uses them interchangeably, and there's hundreds of examples.
I'm not agreeing that it's interchangeable. I believe it's referring to two different characteristics of humanity.
And we'll pause it right there and come right back after the break. So stay tuned. TruthRadio.com to tell your friends to tune in as well.
One of the greatest helpers for Truth Radio in the past has been those of you who have signed up for Lifeline telephone service, long-distance service, local service, internet service, and now the Lifeline company, Lifeline Communications, is offering service through T-Mobile. If you have a cell phone or if you would like to have a cell phone service that really works and has really modern, neat equipment and a great approach to this whole business of cell phone, and you want to help Truth Radio at the same time, then may I recommend that you call 800, that's 800-311-2418, that's 800-311-2418. And tell them that you want to sign up for T-Mobile through Lifeline. Phone 1-800-311-2418. Your participation with Lifeline will help Truth Radio.
Spectre promoted this trial, this UN trial of Saddam Hussein, for a specific purpose: to soften us up for the idea of having the International Criminal Court.
By January this year in radio shows, I was warning people, this year it's terrorism. This year the issue will be terrorism, because the end goal is an international court of justice that will take away all criminal law jurisdiction in the guise or under the argument that you can't fight terrorism without a new international court of criminal justice. That's the end game.
They've just arrested over 500. 500 are being people. We don't know who they are being held incognito, without a trial, without bond.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here all by myself today, also lonesome. July 25th, but we're sitting here listening to this debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross on the John Ankerberg Show. Now, we're about probably halfway through the third DVD This is a four-DVD set. The last one that hopefully we'll get into today is a sit-down post-debate comments between Dr. Kent Hovind and other people like Dr. Danny Faulkner, who is also a young Earth creationist astronomer. So we're going to jump right back into this. And again, you guys can send your instant messages right now over AOL Instant Messenger, Dr. Dino Live. That's DrDinoLive over AOL Instant Message.
That's the spirit within us. Hold it. The spirit within us is brand new, never existed before in the animal kingdom on Earth. It happened for the first time with Adam. Now, there's parts of us that are not brand new. We have physical bodies, just like the other animals have physical bodies. Therefore, the text doesn't use bara to refer to our physical capacity. It uses the word asa. It still attributes to God the miraculous. God himself performed a miracle of taking the dust of the earth, which wasn't brand new, been around for a while.
2 days. Right.
Or, well, okay, whatever you say.
Yeah.
A few days. I agree it's been 6 days. It's been sitting around. So, but six long days. But with respect to the spirit, that's brand new. That never existed in God's earthly creation until the sixth day. Just like with the animals, when it says on the fifth day, God created the soulish creatures. Notice there again, it uses both verbs. Asa bara. There's something about those creatures that is brand new that never existed before.
So, but before that, there were animals without a soul, without a consciousness of life? Or?
Well, I mean, you're getting into a debate here. What does Genesis mean by the soulishness of these bird mammal creatures? And, you know, sometimes we see in the New Testament, for example, it's connoted with the spirit, but there it's referring to human beings.
Mm-hmm.
You look at the context. I believe what it's speaking about is how birds and mammals are uniquely endowed by God with mind, will, and emotions so that they can form relationships with us human beings. I don't know about your kids, but my kids have had these pet insects when they were young. But they gave up on them because there's no relationship there.
They're dumb.
Whereas with the birds and mammals, they can maintain a relationship.
Right.
So there is something distinctive about those creatures.
I agree with that. I think we're way off topic for the question that was asked, though. We'll go back to the original one there, John.
All right, let's try it here. My question's about the canopy theory.
Mm-hmm.
You've been critical, Dr. Hovind, of Dr. Ross because he makes a lot of use of 20th century science. But I never hear young Earth creationists talk much about the origin of canopy theory. And as best I can determine, it was developed by a man named Isaac Newton Vale. He was a Quaker. He was a self-taught geologist. I'm not sure he was a Christian. He was an evolutionist. He believed the Earth was millions of years old. And this 19th century discredited theory has been embraced by young Earth creationists. Aren't you doing the very same thing that you have criticized Dr. Ross for doing?
Well, first of all, you accuse me of being against 20th century science. That is simply not true. I love science. I've seen no scientific evidence to go against this book. I see a lot of 20th century interpretations of scientific facts that are contrary. But you're confusing the interpretation that somebody gives to the fact. Here's Grand Canyon. How did it get there? Some guy says billions of years. Okay, now you can't make his interpretation part of the fact that it's there. All we know is it's there. So I'm not against science. I love science, okay? I've not seen any scientific evidence to contradict the young Earth creationist model, an instantaneous creation, 6 days. I've never seen any scientific evidence. I see evolutionary interpretations that contradict that. And there's no question the Bible has a lot of conflict with evolution. And I think the Bible has a lot of conflict with Hugh Ross's teachings. But there's no conflict between science and the Bible. Now,
how do you explain the existence of stars in a young Earth
interpretation? Well, I did. Now, let me finish this question here. Critical of science. As far as the canopy theory, I don't know who invented it. I never heard of this guy you mentioned.
I have the book, and I'll be happy to give
it
to you.
Well, that's fine.
This is the reprint of this book.
The fact is, I read the Bible, and I look at science, and I see several interesting things. Insects are found in the fossil record that are huge. Insects breathe through their skin. There's a real problem as an insect gets larger. It breathes through spiracles in its skin. As you increase the size of an insect, the surface area to volume ratio changes radically. And you have a problem where it can't get enough oxygen. And we find dragonfly. They found one in Italy here recently with a 50-inch wingspan. Well, a 50-inch dragonfly couldn't possibly fly today. Something was different. 2-foot grasshopper fossils are found. 18-inch cockroach fossils. In Germany this summer, they found an 8.5-foot centipede. fossils. Something was different on this planet because insects today cannot get that size because of the surface area to volume ratio problem. They just don't have enough skin to absorb the oxygen they need. Plus the flight. You know, pterodactyls are found with 50-foot wingspan. They couldn't fly today.
All right, sum it up.
Something was different in the Earth, in the atmosphere. Amber is found that has 30% oxygen in it, in the air bubbles. Today we have 21%. Something was different. The Bible says there was water above the firmament. That's all I can say. I clearly stated in my seminar, it's called the canopy theory. It's gone, whatever it was. It fell down at the time of the flood. I couldn't prove it. It's just a theory.
Do you want to comment?
Well, I have in my office a book written by a young Earth creationist. It's a thesis looking at 100 different canopy models. And he admits as a young Earth creationist that every one of them is scientifically flawed. And says the young Earth community right now doesn't have a viable canopy theory. And for the very reasons I mentioned in my book, you can't keep the thing stable.
Refresh our memory then. What are you saying that the text says?
Well, I believe that the text is saying that there was a fully functional water cycle from the second creation day onward. And as I look at Genesis 2, I see two Hebrew words, ed matar, rain and mist. As you look at the lexical definitions, it's simply a matter of degree. One's referring to bigger liquid drops of water, one's referring to smaller liquid drops of water. And as a geologist friend of mine pointed out, we have fossil evidence of falling raindrops in shale and sandstone rocks that go back before 10 million years. Rain was here, and would also fit the whole idea of the covenant theology. When God uses something to sign one of his covenants, he always picks something familiar within the environment to sign that with, like water baptism, or food and wine, and therefore there must have been rain and rainbows before the flood for God to use that as a covenant signature.
A question.
Okay. This is directed to Dr. Ross. But first, for Dr. Hoven, I have studied Hebrew, and Dr. Ross does an admirable job. He's done his homework. We've talked personally about some of these things, and yet this is directed because we do have some differences. And so Dr. Ross, with in relation to the word yom, used in the Old Testament, 359 times it is linked with a number, a numerical index. All but a few times, like Hosea 6:2, it refers to a literal 24-hour solar day.
Sure.
So the evidence seems to support a 24-hour day. How would you deal with this?
Well, how I would deal with it is to make the point that those 300-plus references you found are in the context of human history. Whereas what you've got in Hosea chapter 6 is a prophetic reference using the word day. What you have in Genesis 1 is a reference towards the natural creation. It's a different context. The other references are referring to human history. You have to examine the context to see which way you should take one of the three definitions.
And doing that, there is very good evidence that it is a 24-hour period. Now, you know, as we talked, that I'm really open to looking at all the options. I want to know the truth. A lot of people listening want to know what is really the case. And you have presented some very good evidence. And we need to spend time sifting through, pulling these things together. And I think, I know for me, Yom is still a problem. And I think for a lot of other people. So what would you say that we need to do in seeking truth or good evidence in this area?
Well, you know, I like problems. I like disagreements because it's a wonderful way to learn.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, every time God takes a doubt away from me, he gives me three new ones I didn't know I had in the first place. I think that's how God teaches us. What I would recommend, we have to stop using the charge of heresy or heretic because all that does is raise fear and it shuts down communication. We need to open the communication up. If people will dialogue without these charges of heresy or you're not a Christian or you're leading people astray, I think we can get this settled. All it takes is to get people to talk in a peaceable environment where we accept one another's Christian testimony.
One comment I would make, in Hosea chapter 6, when it talks about the day of the Lord, that may be a literal 24-hour day. There is going to be a day when he comes and redeems this world. So to take the 300 references where it's clearly a 24-hour day, and say we have one where it's questionable, that one still could be a 24-hour day. And then to build a whole doctrine based on that one questionable verse, I think that's real thin ice to be skating on.
But if you only got one passage in the Bible where numbered days refer to natural creation, that establishes an entirely different context.
Well, again,
that would be the basis for an exception.
I would go back to what I've said many times. What your interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Exodus 20:11 and the Ten Commandments, that interpretation requires a guru to come up with that.
How about
the average person doesn't read it.
Yeah, how about Genesis 2, in the day that the Lord created? In other words,
we're going to stop it right there. We'll be right back after the 5 o'clock break here, or 6 o'clock, or maybe 3 o'clock, or wherever you guys are. This is our break right now. We'll be right back. TruthRadio.com and tune in.
Dad's will?
Yeah.
Have you noticed I'm not in it?
Well, of course not. You didn't exactly have a relationship with him.
Okay, so there was that time I needed some money and took his precious painting and sold it for $100.
It was worth $1 million.
Who would have guessed a few brush strokes on canvas would be worth so much?
You shouldn't have taken it in the first place.
Well, it doesn't really matter now that Dad has his painting back.
What?
Yeah. Someone paid $1 million to buy that painting and then they gave it to Dad.
You're kidding.
Nope. So Dad should be happy. I still don't understand why I'm not in his will.
Have you ever asked him to forgive you?
What for? He got his painting back.
You're right. The debt is paid. But to heal your relationship with Dad, you need to ask his forgiveness.
All of us are guilty of sinning against God. But Jesus paid the price for our sins through his sacrificial death. To have a relationship with God, have you asked for his forgiveness? A message from Lifeline Productions. 1-800-523-8669. LifelinePro.com.
Listening to Truth Radio. Our address is Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California. That's Post Office Box 344, NIPOMO, Nipomo, California, 93444. Write to us. David Gibbs and his son gained some degree of prominence recently in the Terry Schiavo case, and they're good lawyers, and these people are very well-intentioned. They do a lot of good work. They send out a news release, a news letter. I got that letter. In it, David C. Gibbs, Jr. had this to say, and I want to comment on what he said. Our founders would wince at the idea that the Constitution they wrote is somehow living and thus open to interpretation based on the shifting sands of societal change. Wrong, Attorney Gibbs. Wrong. They would not wince. They knew when they wrote those words that unless they protected those words would change. And that's the problem with our nation today. We need to set those words in concrete and do away with the practice of looking to precedents as some being authoritative.
Are we on? Are we still recording? We're recording. This is July 25th. We've made it like more than three-fourths of the way through July. I turned 22 this July, having a great time. Beautiful day outside, and we're sitting down enjoying sufficiently this debate between Dr. Ross and Dr. Hovind with moderator, I'll put quotes around moderator there, John Ankerberg. We're almost done with the third DVD here. If you guys want to send in your comments, questions, criticisms, or suggestions over AOL Instant Messenger, you are more than welcome to do that. I'm sitting right here all bored because Dr. Hovind is out of the state today. He's in Texas, but he's heading back tonight. Should be here tomorrow, hopefully, and then we can get back to the live programs with Dr. Hovind himself. So here we go. Without further ado, here's John Ankerberg picking up where we left off.
That day doesn't refer to just one day.
I think it does. I think in Genesis chapter 2, it says, in the day the Lord created the heaven and earth. That's referring to the first day, and then it goes right on. So to assume you're talking about that day, meaning 6 days, I think you're reading into the text right there.
Most scholars would strongly disagree with you on that. I mean, even younger creationists like Henry Morse, for example, accept the fact that Genesis 2:4 is referring to something other than a 24-hour day.
Well,
the context is quite clear. Take a look at it.
Yeah, I've read it many times. The 24-hour day, six normal days, evening and the morning, it's got the number, the first day, the second day, the third day. And I'm sure you can find somebody who speaks Hebrew who will say that's not talking about a 24-hour period. But that's only because of what they've been taught here in the 20th century.
No, that's because of research. That would be like saying that these fellows that we've mentioned that are leading our evangelical seminaries, that somehow they've been swayed by the outside world. And I'm saying those are some of the strongest Christians I know that called me into obedience to the text. So the fact is, I think we can disagree, but to say that that they're not looking at all the records, I just don't think you can do that.
No, I don't think you're a heretic because you don't think the days are 6 days. I think if you have death before sin, now you've crossed over the line where that's a heretical doctrine. And the Bible says there's going to be heresies, and somebody's obviously wrong. We can't both be right. I think we should discuss this, and I'm thrilled to be here. I could go all night with it, but I think I'm going to stick with what the Scripture plainly teaches. It's just
so you're claiming Gleason Archer is a heretic.
Oh, I don't know. Never met him. I don't care what anybody believes. I care what does the Scripture say. I can read it, and I can understand it. I think the average person can, too.
Can't you understand how that just closes down discussion when you say, hey, if you believe in long creation days, you're a heretic? And
I didn't say that. I said if you believe there's death before sin. Now, that doctrine I would put in the category of heresy. Believing the days are long creation.
But you can't disconnect that from long creation days.
Well, you got a good point there, so you better consider what you believe.
All right, question. I have a two-pronged question. The first is, in as much as creation was an unprecedented activity and nobody was there, is it not reasonable to assume that what we see today in an imperfect world may have been radically different than what was created in a perfect world by God when he looked back at it and said it was very good? Would not maybe the law of physics and thermodynamics have been quite different?
Okay, the mistake you're making is you're assuming nobody was there to see it. Astronomy is a discipline where we cannot measure the present. As an astronomer, I can't tell you anything about the present universe. But we directly observe the past. If we look far enough away, we can be direct witnesses to creation. So yes, through astronomy, we can go back in time and actually check the miracles that God had performed. This is why the strongest evidences for the God of the Bible and science are coming from astronomy. Because astronomy is where you get the clear, direct witness to creation. The other sciences, you have to infer it, but in astronomy, you directly observe it.
But you're looking back possibly through glasses that are out of focus, are you not?
No, not at all. I mean, if there's a discontinuity in the physics, there's no way the astronomer would not see it. All you would do is go to a certain star and say, wow, the physics is different there. We don't see that. The physics is consistent. Moreover, it's part of the anthropic principle. If you change in the slightest any of the constants or laws of physics at any time in the history of the universe, from the creation event onward, you destroy the capacity of the universe to support physical life. One reason I can tell you the laws of physics haven't changed is you and I are talking to one another right now. We wouldn't be able to do that if the laws of physics had ever changed after the creation event.
But aren't you speaking from a base of knowledge that is very far from being complete? Don't we use about 0.1% of our brains?
Well, I would argue it's complete enough. I mean, the very fact that we've got telescopes powerful enough to look back to the moment when light first separated from darkness means that we really do have a clear witness.
Okay, I would say, again, I don't think we can measure those distances to the stars. And if we do, it still doesn't prove anything. A light year is a distance, not a time. It's the distance that light, that star is.
What do you do with the geometric distances? The fact that we have geometric distances out to 6 billion light years.
That's where I am convinced you're mistaken.
I've got the paper right here.
I've got lots of papers, too. But let me just say, the Bible says very clearly in Exodus chapter 8, we behold the work of God, and you cannot find out what God has done by beholding nature. Hugh's idea that nature is the 67th book of the Bible really put up red flags with me as I read his work. I said, oh, wait a minute now. The Bible says you cannot behold the work. They cannot be reckoned up, it says in Psalm chapter 40. You can behold God's works, but you cannot comprehend them. And he's putting an awful lot of eggs in one leaky basket, saying that because the stars are... His whole argument is the Big Bang must be true because the stars are 17 or 14.9275, whatever it is, billion light years away. This is simply silly. You can't measure those distances. You don't know life's been the same. And if God can make a full-grown man and a full-grown woman and a full-grown tree, he can make stars and light. And six times it says he stretched out to heaven. What if he made it here and flung them out, and it was 6,000 years ago, and it now appears to be that far away because he flung them out there?
The text says he continually stretches them out.
I think they're still moving. They may still be moving.
Right. It's still expanding. Always has been expanding from the creation event,
which was 6,000 years ago.
And by the way, my only argument is not just that stars exist. That's one of 20 independent measures we've got for measuring how long the universe has been expanding. If you like, I can take you down the other 19.
Well, I can give you lots of quotes from astronomers who said the redshift, in the early days, they thought redshift indicated distance to stars, and it may not.
Well, we can now confirm that through the equivalent of trigonometric parallax.
If you think you can measure trigonometric parallax to 6 billion light years, I'm going to have to call you.
The paper's right here.
Here's a bunch of paper. Here. A bunch of paper. That's not an argument. This is your appeal to authority.
This is
the classic of what you do. And I think if people would read this book, you would see I've got so many notes in here that I'd love to go over with you sometime. And I think you're a real nice man, but I think you're just mistaken scripturally and scientifically on some of these things. This universe cannot be billions of years old. We see things winding down.
Let's back that up. The fact is, if he's wrong scientifically, then the paper would be wrong.
I don't know what's in that paper he's got, but to hold up a paper and say, here's proof, that's not with me at all.
No, okay. This isn't difficult to understand. Any layman can understand these papers I've got here.
I think this paper is real easy to understand, and any layman can understand this also. God made it all in 6 days. And any other interpretation than that is a cult. We have to have Hugh Ross to tell us what this book says. I'm sorry. There were people around before you.
The fact that you use those words cult and heretic and heresy.
I know, it bothers me to have to do that. But the Bible warned us those people would come in the last days. It really does, you know, because you're such a nice guy. I'm sure some of the Pharisees were nice guys, too, and gave their kids camel rides when they got off work. But that doesn't mean they're right. And so you have to separate, you know, demeanor and attitude. The first time Pharisees mentioned in the Bible, Jesus was accusing them of stuff, you know. They were wrong. Now, they were good people. They were morally correct, and I'm sure you're a moral person. You try to, you know, treat your wife right and your kids right, but that has nothing to do with your doctrine. And if I come across as mean-spirited or whatever, and I don't want to do that, but if I am, that still would have nothing to do with doctrine. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, I mean, he killed them.
Don't you understand how offensive it is for you to call into question my credentials as an astrophysicist?
I'm not calling your credentials. I'm saying what you're teaching is contrary to this book.
Well, who says that?
I say that.
Okay, but the fact is there are people that are other Christians that disagree with you on that passage.
Oh, yeah, I'm sure there are.
And so the fact is that you can't, that's where if we're going to say that is the thing where we divide people who are Christian and non-Christian,
mm-hmm.
then 1 Corinthians 15 goes out the tubes, because this is the gospel that I preached to you by which you believe you receive,
right.
By you're saved. You either accept that or you're lost. And that has to do that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was put into the grave. He arose again. I think that there are certain things inside the church that we can disagree on and still be believers.
Sure.
So I think that this is where we've got to drop that word cult.
Well, when I see the... When I see him teaching it's a local flood in the days of Noah, and God designed a world with suffering and death and cruelty, and that's just
I hear you. The fact is, at that point, guys like Walkie and Gleason Archer disagree with him as well. But it's a disagreement inside the circle. And what I'm saying is, if we're going to have a discussion inside the church on these questions...
And we should. This is fine.
Okay. I think that we just need to go on from there.
Well, let me define cult. A cult is where you need a particular leader to tell you what the book says. That's what Hugh Ross is doing.
Yeah, but the fact is we can't say that that's true about Genesis 1 and 2, because there's a whole lot of passages that I need help on throughout the Bible, just Genesis 1 and 2.
Let's do a survey. Let's get 5,000 people that have never heard of this argument. Let's hand them this book and say, what does this say?
Hey, listen, on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the fact is you can get 1,000 Christians together, and we've already got about 1,000 different opinions.
Sure.
And I'm simply saying that God's got one right way. We know that, and the fact is we're going to figure that out. But I'm saying to have this discussion now, You don't have the end story, and neither does Hugh. There's assumptions that both of you are making, young earth people and old earth people are both making.
Right.
We're to test those.
Sure.
And if the scripture does give us leeway to open up our thinking, then I think we've got to go that direction.
You know, the thing I long for is where we can test this disagreement in front of an audience of Bible scholars and research scientists, Christians as well as non-Christians. When you test it in front of an audience where everybody is credentialed in the field, then you can really figure out what's going on, what's bogus, what's invalid, what's on target.
And maybe we can do that sometime.
Well, I always agree with that, too. If you tested communism and capitalism in front of an audience of Soviet scientists, you know, a person who spent 50 years living in America is going to be heavily indoctrinated by evolution.
But you just defined the parameters on that one. The fact is, would there be a crowd then that we could do that with evangelical scholars?
Everybody's biased.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I'm saying, therefore, our advice to the Christians is they've got to examine the text. Each of you have a point of view on this, and they've
sure.
got to in look at it. Let's ask the next question
okay.
here.
This is to Hugh Ross. I was wondering, do you think your theory of creation should be taught in schools, and if so, how? And I think, you know, the truth of our origin is one of the most important things that in the U.S. right now, because lots of people are being led away by the teaching of evolution.
So I would strongly argue that we must teach this in the public education arena. In fact, we've noticed that reasons to believe that our speakers have a wide open door into the public schools, secular universities. Professors are asking us to come into their classrooms. And the whole point is you cannot divorce science and theology. They overlap. There's no significant scientific statement I can think of that doesn't have theological overtones. The whole point, though, is to go into the public school classroom with a demeanor, I'm not going to jam this down your throat. We're going to lay out the facts. We're going to open up the field for discussion and question. We're not going to call into question what the textbooks are teaching. We're just simply giving you a different perspective, a different interpretation on the established facts of nature. Where you get closed doors is when you call into question the established facts of nature. If you don't call into question, if you don't try to jam the gospel down people's throats, the doors are wide open. And the thing I've noticed is this. If you go into the public school classroom without that pressure motive, the students and professors will ask you how to become a Christian. First time I ever gave a lecture in a public high school, it was Arcadia High School. The leading atheist in the class after it was all over said, well, Dr. Ross, if all this is true, what must I do to avoid judgment? I gave the gospel. He prayed to receive Christ. 10 minutes later, he led two of his atheist friends to Christ. We have the public right to do that in a public school classroom. I mean, the separation of church and state in no way forbids that kind of activity going on. And I find that even atheist professors are really open to the idea of speakers coming in as long as they don't come in with a dogma.
I guess I would have to preface that question. I'm of a strong, even having taught science 15 years, we shouldn't even have public schools according to the Constitution. If we're going to have them, then who should control them and who decides what's taught? You cannot discuss origins without getting into religious implications. Evolution, young earth creation, old earth creation, doesn't matter. If you're talking about origins, education in general is a religious, you know, you have to impart religion is tied in with education. And there's no such thing as separation of church and state. The Constitution never mentions that. That's in a letter that a Baptist pastor wrote, or Jefferson wrote to a Baptist pastor in 1802. So the Constitution says the state cannot establish a religion. And I think we've done that with evolution. I speak in public schools all the time. I get in lots of public schools and teach young earth creationism. I teach on dinosaurs. I say, kids, dinosaurs have always lived with man. They did not live millions of years ago. People called them dragons, and they killed them for years, for centuries. They were killed by man. They're mentioned in the Bible as dragons. They're mentioned all through history. There might be a few still alive, and I go into some of the cryptozoology stuff. So I get in lots of public schools, and we win thousands to the Lord. So I think schools are open to this, and a lot of teachers are scared to talk about this, and they don't need to be. You've got a whole videotape just on what can be done in a public school.
Question. Yes, Hugh Ross, how would God communicate
in a clear way, if it was his intent to do so, that he created the earth in 6 calendar days.
Okay.
And contrast that with modify Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, to satisfy that.
Yeah, you'd have to change the wording of the all 10 creation texts in the Bible to fit that point of view. You'd also have to change the astrophysical record. So you're radically, you're looking at a radically different Bible as well as a radically different record of nature. If I were to see that, I would be persuaded.
How would you change the text?
How do I change the text? Well, for one thing, you would have to take away that omission of the evening and morning phrase for the seventh day. I would expect to see closure in the Bible on the seventh day rather than the extension of the seventh day.
Let's slow that one down because I don't think that's come up before. There's something different in the wording on the seventh day.
Sure.
That is, you're saying, a clue to how you interpret the other periods of time, morning and evening. What is that seventh day? What's different about that?
Well, I just finished writing a book with 5 other scholars called The Genesis Debate, Framework Hypothesis, Young Earth, and Day Age. And what's fascinating to me is we took very different positions on the Sabbath. The framework people view that the seventh day is eternal. The Young Earth creationists that it's 24 hours. We took the point of view that it was a long but finite period of time that ends with the beginning of the new creation.
Why? Tell us why.
Okay, the text. And this is where we were making progress in the debate. You know, the editor was quite pleased because he says, you know, there's a lot more clarity in the scripture on the length of the seventh day than there is in these other
paraphrase issues. The text because our folks need to be brought up to speed what you're talking
okay.
about.
Okay. Okay, Genesis 1, we have closure on the first 6 days. There's an evening and the morning for day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Seventh day, that's missing. It's not closed. There's no evening and morning for the seventh day. You read in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 that we're still in the seventh day. The seventh day continues through the future. You get into Revelation 21, God creates again. That's the eighth day. And what I noted as a 16-year-old looking at all this stuff is that when you look at the fossil record.
We're going to cut the break right there. We'll be right back with Hugh Ross's Bill on the seventh day. This is Jonathan Sampson here, July 25th, running solo, truthradio.com.
If you're like me, you believe the FBI has never apologized, never had any thoughts of regret about Ruby Ridge. Well, here's FBI negotiator Fred Lansley. Hear what he says.
We fouled up in front of the entire world, and it should never have happened. And I think it was just a really disappointing day for the FBI.
The FBI later admits to covering up facts during the court case, and the rules of engagement are deemed unconstitutional.
Well, the FBI may not have officially apologized for what went on at Ruby Ridge, but it was impressive to hear Fred Lansley speak out against his bosses. That's almost never done. This DVD, new to me, is really great. Lots of good background information about the Weaver case and Randy himself showing up and telling his story. You can have a copy if you write to me, P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, 93444.
Do you remember your camp counselors? Remember how they made you feel about your faith, your cabin buddies, and yourself? Wouldn't you like to make that same impact on someone else? There are hundreds of Christian camps looking for people like you, and InterCristo wants to help make the connection. Go to intercristo.com/camping for more information. Start planning your summer now. It's easy if you try intercristo.com/camping. InterCristo, a Christo ministry.
We are back, officially back, 5:21 p.m. here in Pensacola, Florida. This is Jonathan Sampson, all by my lonesome self today. Dr. Hovind is not in the building today. And we are sitting here watching the creation-evolution debate, actually the older-younger debate between Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Kent Hovind on the John Ankerberg Show. And you guys, for the life of me, I wish you all were here to see my screen right now. I've got the debate paused, and it's got a crowd shot. And there's a guy in the crowd. You know how if you pause or if you look at a picture when someone's not really expecting it, they kind of look like a monkey doing a math problem. They got that real confused look on their face. This is just classic. I want to frame this, print it off, and put it on my wallpaper. Anyway, we're going to come right back to the old Earth question. How old does the Bible say the Earth is, really? This is on the John Ankerberg Show, truthradio.com. Tell your friends to tune in. Here we go.
A huge amount of evidence for speciation before Adam at a rate of one new animal species a year. Since Adam, the speciation rate measures zero. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, God has indeed ceased performing his creation miracles. He continues to form other miracles, but God is now in a state of ceasing creation miracles. That's the seventh day. Yes?
Well, again, I would say if you can't read Exodus 20:11, and this is the only thing that we're aware of except when Jesus wrote on the ground, God wrote this one on a rock with his own finger. He said to the Hebrew people, I want you to rest on the seventh because, or for, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Here we have a case where God is clearly putting it, where anybody can understand it, these 7 days are all the same. I think it is true that, you know, we enter into the rest of Christ, which lasts forever, thankfully for that. But that just because there's the rest of God is eternal doesn't mean that seventh day was eternal. You have the type. You know, the Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion. Well, there really are roaring lions. You have to have an example to compare it with. The Bible says he's like a serpent, and there really are serpents. And it says God's rest was the eternal, but there really was a day of rest. The Jews were not commanded to go out and work 6 million years and rest a million, or to work 6 days and then rest a million. Otherwise, they'd have worked 6 days and been done. They'd still be resting. It just simply doesn't make sense. All through Scripture, you see him referred to as the seventh day. Exodus chapter 31. God said, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested.
These passages aren't as clear as you claim. The preposition is not in the original, neither Exodus 31 or Exodus 20. There's three other passages of Levitical law that also reflect this statement. And you've got Leviticus 25 referring to the agricultural land. I mean, you can read the Bible scholar literature on this. It's not as clear-cut as you claim.
Well, what you're saying is that in that terms of the Leviticus passage concerning harvest, it talks about in the day of harvest. Walkie and Archer would say you don't have harvest in one 24-hour period of time. It may be in the fall, it may be in the spring, whatever the climate and so on. So I think that's what you're saying, isn't it right?
No, I'm referring to Leviticus 25, which states that the land is to be worked for 6 one-hour periods and given a Sabbath rest of 1 year. So there's an example in Scripture where you got a different Sabbath period than 24 hours.
The other thing is that in the Exodus passages, you also have the Feast of Tabernacles. You also have the commemoration going back to the days of wandering in the wilderness. And the time that is set for the celebration or the commemoration is not the same as what they went through. Doesn't that seem to open up the door that the same thing is going on in terms of the Sabbath rest?
Well, there are several different Sabbaths the Bible talks about. There was the six-day week and the seventh day of rest. There was the 6 years of plowing the field and the seventh year of rest. And then there's the year of Jubilee, the seventh. You put it all together, and on the 50th year you rest. But that has nothing to do with the creation week. The fact is, it was a six-day creation and a seventh day of rest. How he applies that to the creation week blows my mind. I mean, just read the text. It's talking about 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest.
But there's a tenth verse between verse 9 and 11 that you've dropped out.
Oh, really?
Verse 9 is referring to, you know, the rest period of human beings. Verse 11 to the rest period of God. There's nothing in the text that says it is an exact equation between the context of verse 9 and verse 11. You know, God works 6 periods. He rests on the seventh period. We work 6 periods. We rest in the seventh period. As Paul points out in Romans 14, the critical principle is one of 6 and 1. It doesn't matter when we celebrate the Sabbath. What matters is that we do take one day out of seven as a Sabbath period of rest.
Well, let me read it to you, because I don't want to be accused of leaving something out.
I'll start in verse 8.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord hallowed, or blessed, the seventh day, and hallowed it. Then it goes on to the next commandment, honor your father and mother. This passage couldn't be more clear. This is 6 normal days and a seventh day of rest.
Okay, you know the preposition's not there in the original in verse 11.
Here we go, where we have to have you to tell us what this says again.
Wait. It's set up in an interlinear.
The fact is, the argument that yam never means anything else in the Hebrew Bible but a literal 24 hours is completely untenable in the light of scriptural usage elsewhere. That's by our two leading evangelical scholars.
I have never said that yam always means a 24-hour day. When it's put with the modifiers, evening, morning, the first day, the second day, then it always means a 24-hour day. So what passage of Scripture, Hugh, do you have where it uses evening and morning? I mean, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. How long was he in the grave?
Okay, in the book of Daniel, we have numbered days that are not 24 hours. Probably with evenings and mornings. In the book of Hosea, we've got a number of days.
Explain that one. What's the one in Daniel you're talking about here?
I think it's chapter 10. Okay, but you can check our website. We've got an article written by one of our scholars on what Daniel says about the evenings and mornings. We also have a piece on Hosea chapter 6.
You're talking about the prophecy of Daniel where he's talking about in the end times about the...
How the Israelites will be without a king for 1 day and 2 days, and the third day they would have their king. And most Bible scholars believe it's referring to that time period when Israel, the land of Israel, is without a Jewish king. And indeed, we know that for 2,000 years of human history, the land has been without a king.
All right, we got a question here.
In comparison, I have a real easy question. Does the Bible teach that there was a time that the earth was packed in ice, or the ice age theory? And if so, did it occur in chapter 1 of Genesis between verses 1 and 2?
Yeah, the only passages I'm aware of are in the books of the Psalms and the Proverbs. There's one in Job as well, which makes the point that God controls the quantity of snow, frost, and ice for the benefit of all life. And, as a physicist, I can tell you that you do need this regular cycling of water through all three states. What makes life possible on planet Earth is not just that we got liquid water, but that we have a huge quantity of frozen water, liquid water, and water vapor, and you need these to be cycling in order for particularly advanced life to be possible on planet Earth. So that's the most direct reference I could find in the Bible for an ice age, but I wouldn't say it's proof of an ice age. It's simply proof that there are these large quantities of frozen water that do cycle through our environment.
Right. I don't think I would disagree with what he said there. That still would have nothing to do with when this happened. I think you'll find most young Earth creationists would fall into two camps of what the ice age. Some would say, like I happen to be in the camp, that the ice age was probably what caused the flood. Others would say the flood caused the ice age. You know, minor difference, but we've got a whole videotape. We call it the Hovind theory, so nobody else gets blamed for it, about how the ice age probably was caused by a meteor strike.
Two more questions, and that's it for tonight.
Dr. Hovind, you've talked several times tonight about the Bible and the fact that the only correct interpretation of Genesis in your mind is that which a simple person or a person with no exposure to the Bible would come up with if you gave them the Bible to read.
I wouldn't say that. Don't put that word in my mouth. If you gave this book to 5,000 people who didn't care about the argument, they would all come back and say it says 6 days. That's the obvious reading of the text. That's my point.
Okay. Well, one of the great things about the Bible is that you have a simple statement, like a teaching by Jesus, a parable, let's say. And you look at a simple statement, and a child can understand that and get something profound out of that. But yet, as you grow in maturity and knowledge, you find that there's different levels of understanding. There's a depth of truth in Scripture. Wouldn't you say it's possible that what Dr. Ross is doing, what other scientists are doing, is using their God-given abilities and the knowledge that's increasing now to unpack Genesis 1 and 2 and go beyond the simple God created, which sufficed for many people for many years, to an understanding of how God created?
Well, I think you've got a faulty analogy here. A five-year-old can look at a TV and understand what he sees. As a person grows, there are different levels of understanding. An electronics engineer looks at a TV and sees it very differently. He sees, wow, look at the magnetic field being deflected, you know, the dot being deflected all over the screen and how many lines are on the screen. Different people can look at the same thing. None of them are wrong. One has more understanding. But to say that the five-year-old reads Genesis and says, wow, he did it in 6 days, and then later he finds out his initial interpretation was wrong, that's not what happened.
Well, let me put it in a different context. You read Genesis 1 and it says, 6 days. I agree with that.
Okay.
Okay, that's the simple reading of the text. Now you decide to go back to the text and say, I'm going to dig a little bit deeper and see exactly what these 6 days are. And can't you do that with every passage of the Bible? There's an immediate context you can pull out of the text that doesn't take very deep study, but I would argue every chapter of the Bible, you can return to it and learn a whole lot more you never picked up the first time.
Yeah, but see, you got to fault the analogy also, because you're saying as you get deeper, you now have an interpretation that is contrary to your initial interpretation.
Not at all.
Yeah, that's what you just said. Because
six days,
you get deeper
and six long periods of time are totally consistent. There's no contradiction.
Well, see, the problem is that quickly leads into death before sin, a local flood, and some of the other things that you teach that are just simply not true, not scriptural. And
that's your opinion.
All right, let's pick it up here. Hold on.
Okay. For days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, it has that evening and morning phrase. This is for Dr. Ross. Why would they even have to mention evening and morning? And why couldn't they just say it was the first, and it was the first day, it was the second day? What could evening possibly mean? I know there's different meanings for day, but what about evening?
Well, I made reference to this paper by our theologian friend Paul Elbert, who analyzes the very thing about evenings and mornings. And, you know, he makes the point, and I've made it myself, that just like the Hebrew word yom has got three different literal definitions, likewise the Hebrew words translated evening and morning have multiple literal definitions. And his point is that this is a reference to the fact that these first 6 days have a beginning, they have an ending. The seventh day has got a beginning, but doesn't yet have an ending. That's what's being communicated in the text. And hey, if you subscribe to our Facts for Faith magazine, you will see this future article by Paul Elder.
I guess I would stick with what I've said so far. The obviously, the seventh day is the same as the other days because it's lumped all together with them in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 31. And there isn't, I mean, the whole idea of you work 6 days and then you rest from then on. Who wouldn't want a job like that? I'd like one of those jobs. I mean, that's just simply not the way it is. There's a seven-day week. And the seventh day does, the original day has a close. Now, the rest of God does not have a close. But I'm not God.
Well, I would argue that the seventh day of God will close in the future. When he conquers evil, and we're going to see the eighth creation day. God's going to create again. Brand new creation. Radically different physics, radically different dimensionality. God will cease his rest. So just like his rest period comes to an end, so does our rest period come to an end. I think what you're trying to do is go beyond the point that it's six work periods and one rest period. In fact, our pastor has argued that we shouldn't be taking Saturday and Sunday off. We should only get one day off per week because the scriptures say you're supposed to work 6 days. But I would argue, who of us doesn't work when we're home Saturday or Sunday?
All right, guys, I just want to say thank you for all that you've shared with us, and my hope is that those of you that are watching, that you will let this material be that which will motivate you to dig into the Scripture, and hopefully it's turned on the lights in your mind as to the relationship of Scripture and science, and that this will increase your faith in the God of the Bible. So guys, again, I want to say thank you for being here and for all that you've done and for those of you that have listened.
Totally excellent. Now, that is not the end of today's program. We still have 20 minutes to go, so you guys still have to tolerate my squeaky, annoying voice for the next 20 minutes. And while I try and put this DVD back in the case, I will now pull out DVD number 3, because this is actually a pretty large little package here. Tons and tons of great information in here. This one that we're just about to put in. Now, throughout the last couple DVDs here, Dr. Hugh Ross made references to and some claims about Dr. Danny Faulkner and other people who are actually proponents of young Earth creation. And some of them were baseless and completely incorrect, outright falsehoods, I guess I'll say that. And so this third debate, or this third DVD right here, Dr. Hovind actually flies these guys in, sits them down, and has a little talk with them on camera. Of course, we don't have the luxury of offering you guys the video side of this, but you can actually listen to it while I sit back luxuriously in my little chair, yawning, my feet propped up, watching this excellent DVD, and seeing it with my own eyes. And you guys can do it too. I think it's like $49 on drdino.com.
Well, we hope you enjoy this videotape series you're about to watch. This is myself debating Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe in Pasadena, California. Dr. Ross and I met to debate on the John Ankerberg Show about some of the differences among what he believes and what I believe on the topics like, for instance, the age of the earth and was there death before sin. I am so concerned about things Hugh Ross teaches. During the debate, many things were brought up that I just simply did not have time to respond to. And Hugh Ross said so many things that I thought, oh, wait a minute, we got to stop the tape and make a comment about this, okay? But it just, in a debate, it's kind of a blizzard of facts flying back and forth, and there just simply wasn't time. So I flew in Danny Faulkner, that Hugh Ross referred to several times in the debate, and I flew in James Sundquist, a friend of mine, to come here to Pensacola, Florida, to my ministry, and we let them watch the tape as Hugh Ross would say things and I would say things back and forth, and we'd let them stop and make comments. What you're about to see is just a fraction of the statements that, say, Hugh Ross would make something. We'll show you the last sentence or two so you get the context of what he's talking about, and then give comments about what he said, things that just simply got left hanging. Then, in addition to the tapes of our comments, you can go back and see the actual debate itself as it went along, and it'll make a lot more sense to you where these comments fit in. Hope you enjoy this. If you have any questions at all, please don't hesitate to call us. We are convinced that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It's infallible and inspired. And though I think Hugh Ross is a very nice man, he is very seriously wrong on some doctrine. And my job is to do it right. Okay? And so I'm going to teach sincerely and honestly what I think the Bible teaches. And if somebody disagrees, great. I can disagree without being disagreeable. And I'll be glad to discuss this with anybody. I would be honored to debate Hugh Ross again at any time.
You don't have
I was a little unprepared for the way they attack this.
You want to protect your wealth. I mean, you got a dime in your pocket, you don't want anybody stealing it, do you? Well, if you have something to protect, you deserve to protect it. And there's a new book out. I can't tell you how many books I've read on this subject, but this one looks to me as though it is going to be at the top of the pile for the rest of my life. It's called Bulletproof Asset Protection by William S. Reed, Juris Doctor. And this is safe stuff. You can depend upon this fellow to give you the directions for a legal path to follow. All kinds of suggestions. For details, go to www.assetprotectionteam.com or check out this book on the Truth Radio website. Do it right now. Don't delay.
Is your marriage rooted in selfishness or in self-denial?
With Moments Together, here's Dennis Rainey.
During the early years of our marriage, I can still recall my wife, Barbara, standing there on the porch. I looked at her through the rearview mirror as I was pulling out of the driveway, taking two of our kids fishing, and leaving her at home with two kids in diapers. I didn't catch any fish that day, but I did catch an important concept. A husband needs to give up some of his hobbies in order to reduce his wife's burdens and meet her needs. Husbands, the key here is self-denial. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3 say this, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not come to please himself."
Moments Together with Dennis Rainey is made possible by Regal Books, the Moments Together devotional series at Christian bookstores or regalbooks.com.
Welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. I apologize for my stupid kind of breakout there on the last one. We just let that thing completely run into the break. That's what happens when you suck on marbles, drink paint thinner, and eat paint chips when you're younger. Don't be like me. So we're actually going to be on time this time, and we're going to start playing the video right now. This is a post-debate comments from Dr. Hoven, Dr. Danny Faulkner, and Mr. Sundquist. I forgot his first name, so I hope he doesn't listen to this and think I'm a bad guy. So here we go.
Well, I was kind of unprepared that John Ankerberg would join on Hugh Ross's side so often on this. I got many letters and phone calls saying, wow, two against one on that one. You can judge for yourself on that when you watch the debate. But most of Hugh Ross's argument is appeal to authority. Well, Dr. Professor so-and-so says this, therefore, that doesn't mean anything, okay? What does God's Word say? That's the ultimate authority. And I was taken off guard when John Ankerberg kept referring to Gleason Archer, who is a very smart man, no question, but definitely a product of his times, who is trying desperately to squeeze millions of years into the Bible and trying to make the Bible say that. And over in the debate, you'll see them say, make statements like, well, doesn't this leave room for interpreting days as something else? Well, leaving room for something, first place, I don't think it does leave room, but leaving room for it and making it a fact are two wildly different things, and you need to always keep that thought in mind. Hope you enjoyed this. If you have any questions afterwards, please don't hesitate to call. If this is all you're seeing of our material, we have an awful lot of videotapes, a large number of videotapes and books and things that will be helpful in your Christian growth. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to trust Christ as your Savior. We have a 15-hour seminar. That's our blue series of tapes. If you look on our website, drdino.com, you can see that. We also have quite a few debates that I've done with professors who claim to be atheists or agnostics or certainly believe in evolution. We have currently 12 of those on videotape, plus quite a few other tapes of miscellaneous topics like the Bible and health and magic tricks and things like that that you might want to get on our green series of tapes. Check our website, drdino.com, or if you'd like us to send you a catalog, we'll be glad to send you one. Just call us. We have toll-free in the United States. It's 877. If you're outside the U.S., you have to dial 850. Then the number is the same after that. It's 479-DINO, 479-3466. Or you can write to us at 29 Cummings Road, C-U-M-M-I-N-G-S, Pensacola, Florida, 32503. Thank you
for being with us today.
Delighted to be with you, Dr. Hoven.
Great. Appreciate it.
A pleasure.
So you've been doing research on Hugh Ross for several years, and you have written me several hundred pages of data about Hugh Ross's things that he teaches wrong.
I wanted you to have another book to read.
Another book to read. That's just what I need, believe me. So give us just a quick one-minute synopsis before we watch the tape of you've seen the debate, and you think Hugh Ross is wrong on some key points. Is that correct?
Absolutely correct. And it's really because I've been studying the scriptures for more than 30 years, and so without studying them at all, and I hear something, it's like when they train people to read real money for the IRS.
Right.
They don't have them trained in any of the counterfeits.
Just look at the real one.
Yeah, and so anytime a counterfeit is immediately exposed without studying the counterfeit for years and years,
sure,
it's immediately they can diagnose if it's real or not.
Right.
So I'd rather say that I'm a student of the scriptures than a student of Hugh Ross.
Okay. Oh, good. That's a good point. And we're going to compare scripture with what Hugh Ross teaches and see if he's wrong. Now, our goal here is to win Hugh Ross over to our side. He's a very intelligent man, very nice man. But just like the Pharisees in the Bible, I quoted out or printed out from my Bible Word Search program 100 different times where Pharisees are mentioned. Very often when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, he was pretty mean to them. He called them snakes and serpents and whited sepulchers. Just read it for yourself. These were the guys who were deceiving the people. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders, but they're leading the people down the wrong path. And that bothered Jesus a lot. And he was not very nice to them. Now, there might have been some of the Pharisees that were very nice people. They probably gave their kids camel rides when they got off work and everything else. Okay, real nice people. But they were deceiving the people with their doctrine. Joining me today is Danny Faulkner from South Carolina, who's going to be giving his insight. He's an astronomer. Danny, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Thank you. I'm a professor at the University of South Carolina, Lancaster, where I teach astronomy and physics. I've been there 14 years. I had my PhD from Indiana University. My specialty is stellar astronomy, particularly interested in binary stars. And I've been studying Hugh Ross since the early 1990s.
Well, thank you, sir. Let's watch the tape and give us your comments.
8 times the Bible states that the universe was transcendently created, a transcendent beginning of matter, energy, space, and time, which is identical to the Big Bang concept of a singular beginning.
All right, let's just talk about what he just said. He said that some of these major prophets of the Old Testament support a Big Bang scenario, or that's what he's trying to imply, that these guys supported this. This is typical of Hugh Ross. All through this program, you'll see his constant appeal to authority. But it's always a little vague, like, you know, where's the verse? Exactly where did they support this anyway? It's just to drop names as if, wow, I'm important because I can drop these names, you know. Jeremiah says it. The average Christian who doesn't know their Bible is probably going to fall for that. So give us some insight on each one of those ones there, James.
Well, first of all, Dr. Ross says that these prophets recorded this 2,000 years ago. Well, none of these prophets were born 2,000 years ago. They were born 600 B.C. to about 2000 B.C., right in that time frame before Christ. So the time frame is wrong. None of them, Moses had not been born, David had not been born, Zechariah or Jeremiah or Isaiah, none of them had been born yet. So we have a problem there with the time frame. Regarding Moses, that's one of the prophets he addresses, and he discusses, he didn't at this point, but I know that he's referring to the book of Genesis because that's where most of the debate occurs. So I would like to just address one point on the book of Genesis, and that is when Hugh Ross says the sun was created, Hugh Ross says that the sun was created before the earth, according to the Big Bang Theory. However, the scriptures say that the sun was created on the fourth day, and it says that light was created on the first day after the earth was created. There was no light at all throughout the universe, throughout the solar system, the entire any of the galaxies, there was no light. Just the earth. So we have the scriptures say that the earth was first, then the light. Dr. Ross says the light was the first, and the sun was the first, and then the earth. So it's opposite of what the scriptures say. Regarding Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 6, says that there was a unique day that was unlike any day that has ever been in history or would ever be. When evening comes, it would be dark. Meaning every other day throughout history, when Zechariah said, when evening comes, that it would be light. That means every other day throughout history that when evening comes, it would be dark. So you have evening and morning of all the other days. So all the other days are real days. They're not millions of years. So Zechariah does not agree with Dr. Hugh Ross. And finally, in Isaiah says, that Dr. Ross says that heavens can be measured. Isaiah says they cannot be measured.
You can only get stable orbits of planets about stars and stars about the centers of galaxies if the universe has been expanding continually for billions of years.
I think this is assuming a lot about the evolution of the universe from a purely mechanistic, purely material, purely physical viewpoint, which is really the whole point of the question. Creationists, recent creationists at least, believe that the universe has been created in a much more recent time frame. And Hugh here is assuming that the general theory of how the universe came to be and developed is the way it actually has happened. And that's just a difference of opinion between us. He's wedding himself to an evolutionary worldview that most of the scientific world today has embraced. And we reject a good portion of that. So he's assuming what he's trying to demonstrate, which is circular reasoning.
Right, and he said stars are impossible without billions of years. Now, just hold on a minute. If I said adults are impossible without going through childhood, what about Adam and Eve? You know, can't God create two full-grown people in a full-grown garden? You know, to say stars are impossible, this is putting limits on God.
Yeah.
Which I see all the time in Hugh Ross's teachings, trying to bring God down to our level, and it just makes me real nervous.
And again, it's only true if the Big Bang theory is indeed correct, and then the theory of how the universe developed since the Big Bang. So he's again assuming what he's trying to demonstrate here.
Well, you've got Stephen Hawking, for example, who produced the space-time theorem of general relativity. And that theorem is based on only two conditions. If the universe contains mass, and a bathroom scale is usually enough to convince most skeptics, and number two, if the dynamics of the universe is governed by the equations of general relativity, then there must exist a cause that brings the universe into existence independent of matter, energy, and 10 space-time dimensions.
Hugh here is accepting the Big Bang, but claiming that there has to be some transcendent or external agent from the universe that brought it into existence. This is a very common approach that people who, Christians who believe the Big Bang use. They say the Big Bang happened, it needed a cause, so therefore there must be a causer, and that cause is God. And this is a roundabout way of getting towards cause and effect proof for God's existence. I see several problems with this. One of them is the fact that the many of the people pushing the Big Bang theory today are doing it from a purely atheistic approach. They would reject this idea. I think Stephen Hawking would reject this idea. The person who's quoted here would reject the idea that there has to be an external agent bringing the universe about. Stephen Hawking and others have attempted to come up with a theory how the universe could come about through a very natural process of which itself came into being. They call these quantum fluctuations. They call them, I think Stephen Hawking had a great quote he's used in his book, that the universe is just one of those things that happens from time to time. And another one is that, I don't believe Stephen Hawking coined this, but he's quoted it, that the universe is the ultimate free lunch. Much of the direction of research dealing in the Big Bang today is to get a theory whereby the universe could come into existence entirely on its own without any kind of external agent. So I don't think this approach really is going to convince very many Big Bang theorists of what he's trying to prove there. A second point is he does appeal here to his discussion of these extra dimensionalities, 10 or 11 extra dimensions. This is something that's called string theory. It's been talked about for a number of years in physics, theoretical physics, but as of yet there's no evidence for it, and it's a highly speculative idea, and there's much disagreement about it. It may or may not be a correct description of reality, but it's a bit premature, I think, to tie one's apologetics to this.
Okay, so it had a start. Are they a little troubled by that problem?
Very much. I mean, one of my books I wrote about how for 60 years, astronomers did everything they could to get around the implications of general relativity, but observational evidence forced them to accept that this is really true. In fact, general relativity now ranks as the best proven principle in all of physics.
Theory of general relativity, which I think is a very good theory, one of the best proven theories in all of physics, does not necessarily lead one to the Big Bang. It's true that the Big Bang theory depends upon general relativity, but that's only one of the possible solutions. Another possible solution is the steady state theory, one that's fallen on hard times in the last 30 or 40 years, but there are still very eminent physicists who still support this. For instance, there's Sir Fred Hoyle, who's one of the last holdouts, Jeffrey Burbage. Both of those men reject the Big Bang theory while holding on to the theory of general relativity. And many creationists would be very interested in Russ Humphrey's White Hole Cosmology, the book he's written a few years ago on this, where it assumes that general relativity is the correct theory of how the universe works. And he's attempted to develop a creation-based theory of the universe in a 6,000-year or so recent creation format, again using the same Big Bang theory. So it's a little sloppy to claim that only, or imply that only, the Big Bang theory can come out of the general relativity.
Well, I mean, we're talking about decay since the transcendent beginning. I mean,
well,
where did
why would God need to use a Big Bang? Why not just make it right?
Well, that's what he says he did. He says he created matter, energy, space, and time. That's exactly what the Big Bang is saying. It's identical. There's no difference.
Is the Big Bang identical to in the beginning God created? I mean, he makes these statements, and I just, wait, let's slow down. Now, wait, what did he say here?
He's not the first or the last to make that connection.
And that's all we've got today. Hopefully we'll pick this up again in the future. Check out drdiner.com. And if you're not saved or you're not a Christian, be sure to look at our How to Get Saved article.
See you guys tomorrow.
John Quaid is one of the most interesting people I've ever met. A Hollywood actor, John was not content with fame and money, but instead devoted himself. He has devoted years to the study of American history, and particularly the history of the church. He has released a video, Pastors of the American Revolution and the Ideas of Liberty. This is about Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Naphtali Daggett, and many of the other pastors who figured heavily in the setting up this nation of liberty and freedom. If you would like a copy of this video, your contribution of any size, I mean any size, to Truth Radio, P.O. Box 344, Napomo, California, 93444, will bring it to you. That's P.O. Box 344, Napomo, California, 93444. Ask for the Quaid video.
And the rooms had what you'd expect a bedroom to have.
It's tough for you?
Yeah. They had cutouts and alphabets and... animals on the wall and toys, and the kids were there, and they seemed to be serene and healthy and clean.
That was the passionate voice of attorney Dick Gagarin, who defended the Branch Davidians. You remember that incident in Waco, Texas? Never resolved, because no one has ever been called to account for that series of crimes. Truth Radio is here to prevent this sort of thing from happening in the future. We need your support. Our address is P.O. Box 344, Napomo, California, zip code 93444. Thanks for listening to www.